Thank you. Please be seated. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans 2 this morning as we continue our series on the book of Romans, Romans 2. I'll start with a lively illustration of a modern controversy, and then I'll try to swerve away from the controversy. One of the most polarizing issues, maybe of the last, say, 10 years in our country, and versions of this certainly predate the modern version. But we are constantly beset with questions of what fairness looks like, right? So on the one hand, there are those who would staunchly want to say what fairness looks like is one common set of standards for all people everywhere, and you put the standards in place, and outcomes happen, and you just let the chips fall where they may, right? There's another side that says what fairness means is recognizing that people start in different places, and that in order to be fair, you've got to reckon with the fact that not pe all people have all the same advantages to start off with. Right. I'll say this: in a fallen world, which of those systems will produce perfect outcomes? And the answer is neither of them. Right. Now, I think there are reasons, this is as far as I'm going to get in the controversy, to lean this way. Right? I think there are reasons to live or lean toward equal standards. But I want you to understand the shape of the controversy is when bad things happen in either of those systems, what you end up with are people on opposite sides of the issue yelling, "That's not fair." Right? When we talk about again all the modern controversy of DEI stuff, and here's someone who gets passed over for a promotion because he's not in the favored group, and that's not fair. And the same thing is happening from the other side when someone comes with certain disadvantages and they seem to be being passed. That's not fair, right? Do you see the debate? It's a question of fairness. When it comes to God's righteousness, one of the most central questions that we can seek to lean into, to resolve, to think biblically about is what does it mean? I want you to think of what does it mean for God to treat people fairly? So here's a question. Does God have one righteous standard that he applies to everybody? Or does God treat people differently based on where they come from? And what we're going to see is this text is wrestling with this. The biggest, now let's just back up here, zoom out to get context so we can zoom into this text. The biggest people distinction that we have in our whole Bibles that shows up over and over and over again of how God treats people seemingly differently based on their being different kinds of people is the distinction between Jew and Gentile, right? Is that an important distinction in our Bibles? It's an enormously important distinction from, I want you to sort of think in these terms from Genesis 12 on, right? God chooses Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees. And when God sets his affection on Abraham and promises to Abraham a blessing that will fall on his descendants, on his house, on the nation that he is going to build from Abraham, there is, in the working of history, an enormous distinction between the Jews and everybody else, right? And it is so pervasive in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, so pervasive that it becomes invisible. For the most part, in many ways, the Gentiles are just overlooked in the Old Testament text. They come in as bit players. Their significance in the story, it tends to be only in as much as they interact with God's chosen people, the Jews. When we come into the New Testament, and particularly following the death of Christ, we have a landmark transition in our Bibles. Right? I'm summarizing an awful lot here. Right? In the Old Testament, this is a trick question. Most of you'll know the answer, but think carefully. In the Old Testament, could Gentiles be considered part of the people of God? And the answer was what? Yes. But they did it by becoming what? By becoming Jews, right? They were integrated into the Jewish people. One of the big things that changes in this age is that Jew and Gentile are welcomed as part of the people of God on equal footing. Right? One of the most prominent debates that shows up, we're drawing near to the end of our study in the book of Galatians on Wednesday night. And the book of Galatians is entirely consumed with this question. Here's a Gentile church, and there are Jewish believers going to them saying, we are delighted that you've come to put your trust in Jesus. Here's the rule book. And they hand them the law of Moses. Right? Here are the food laws you need to keep. Here's circumcision. Here's the religious festival calendar. And I hope you've got those blocked off on your calendar, Gentile Christians, because welcome to the Jewish family. And what Paul is doing in the book of Galatians is saying, no, not at all. Christ has fulfilled that. And now in this new implementation of the people of God, Jew and Gentile come in on equal footing through Jesus Christ entirely, right? That distinction is done away with. Paul is in these early chapters of Romans, and we've seen this over the last few weeks. Paul is building up a legal case here from the middle of Romans 1 to the middle of Romans 3. Like a skilled lawyer, he is just adding argument on top of argument on top of argument, and he's building to this conclusion that all people everywhere, without exception, if we were to stand in the courtroom of God, God is right to drop the gavel and make this announcement: guilty and deserving of condemnation. He started that back in chapter 1, and he is making that case and trying to anticipate and cut off all your objections, right? Well, what about those who have never even heard that there's a God? And Paul says back in chapter 1, there is no such person, because we are image bearers of God, and we're walking around in the universe that God has made. The reality is, we not only know that there's a God, we know the one true God. We have, right? Again, I'm nitpicking here, but I think this matters. How many people have a personal relationship with God? And the answer is all of them. It's not a question of whether you have a personal relationship with God. It's whether it's one of peace or one of enmity. Right? And what Paul is saying in Romans 1 is people have seen God in the things that God has made, and instead of worshiping and serving the Creator, they have turned and begun to worship and serve the creation, including themselves. So all people everywhere are condemned. And you open chapter 2, right? We're leading into our text this morning, and you've got sort of the first class of people who want to exempt themselves from Paul's prosecutorial motion here. And this would be the moralistic person, right? You get to the end of chapter 1. We saw this a couple weeks ago, and it is an ugly scene, right? Those closing verses of chapter 1. There's people that are doing all these things that God forbids, even though they know that those who do these things are worthy of death. They do them, and they rejoice in those who do them. And chapter 2 opens with someone saying, well, not me. Right? Chapter two opens with someone saying, well, no, 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 no. I judge people like that. Right? I don't give hearty approval to people who do that. I am the person who says, no, that's wrong. And Paul says that doesn't get you off the hook, because although you condemn them, you do them yourself. What we saw last week, and our understanding of our passage last week, will have enormous implications for how we understand our passage this week. What we saw last week is, on an ultimate level, God has one standard, right? And it's rooted in this sort of moral manner of God's governing the universe. What God has said is, for those he's made in his image, if you walk in perfect righteousness, you get life. And if you transgress, you get death. Right? Now, what I argued last week is, I think that manner of governing the universe, what some theologians call the covenant of works, is in effect for all time. I think it governed Adam in the garden, but it's still in effect to this day, that someone who would walk in perfect conformity to the law of God would deserve eternal life. Now, where we landed last week is, there is only one person who has ever met that standard. Who is it? Jesus Christ, right? And Jesus, thereby, I just want you to rejoice in this, merits eternal life. He earned it as to his humanity, right? And he offers it to us as a gift. What we all deserve is judgment, that we all stand condemned by God's righteous law. And so that sets us up for our next paragraph beginning this morning, Romans 2, beginning in verse 12, because what we're going to have to wrestle with is, well, if the standard is God's law, not everyone's heard God's law. And is it just, I want you to hear, but is it just for God to judge people by a law that they've never heard? Does it make sense as a question? Right? Do you see the fairness idea, right? We've got, on the one hand, there's one standard for everyone. On the other hand, it's, but not everyone starts in the same place. So how does God handle that? Does that make sense as a frame? So let's dive into the text here. Romans 2, beginning in verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. All right. So my understanding here, again, we're trying to follow Paul's line of argument. There is no book of the Bible, I contend, in which it's more important to follow the context, to follow the flow of argument, than the book of Romans. Right? I think we said this in our introduction to Romans. There are certain books of the Bible, probably the other end of the spectrum is Proverbs, where just about every verse is just kind of its own thing, right? It's an individual proverb. But Paul is building up an argument. He's building up a case. He's asking a lot of you as a reader to follow, to track with, to keep in mind the argument he's building up. Here, the question has to do with, We saw in the previous paragraph, right? Look at back at verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works, right? That God is going to judge justly. But then objection is raised. Well, what about those who have never heard what the standard is for God's judgment, right? Those who have never heard the law. And I think we can be sympathetic to that that complaint. Was it Friday? I did one of my least favorite things to do all year, which is file my taxes. I don't even file my taxes. I file my taxes to someone who files my taxes. I had 1099s from 5 states. I teach in seminaries in various states, all generally without leaving my office. I've mentioned this in years past. I still love it. You could find this online. There's a letter written by former Secretary of Defense Donald Rumsfeld. I've encouraged you to look this up before. I think Rumsfeld's still living. He would submit this letter each year with his taxes. And he says in the letter, he says, I've signed my name at the bottom of my taxes saying that everything in here is accurate to the best of my knowledge. I want you to know, IRS, I have no idea if any of this is accurate. Because the laws are so complicated that despite my having a college education and advanced degrees and being the Secretary of State, I cannot possibly know if what I've done here is accurate. Anyone have that feeling when you're doing your taxes, right? You may have seen the joke, right? The IRS comes to the guy, pay your taxes. Okay, what do I owe you? You figure it out. What if I get it wrong? I'll jail you. It's like, all right, that's our system. And It feels profoundly unfair, right? Like you're accountable for something that you feel like there is no reasonably possible way you could ever know what's actually being asked of you, right? We understand the objection that's being raised against what Paul is saying here, right? There are those who have no knowledge of the law of God. Right. And particularly here in the context, you need to think of the law of Moses, the Mosaic Code, not just even the Ten Commandments, but the entirety of the Mosaic Code that was the gift given to the Jews. Right. We're not there yet, but I just want you to see this. One of the questions we need to have in our mind, because Paul's about to ask it, and so we're going to get a little ahead here. This is a trick question. According to Paul, is there an advantage in being a Jew? And the answer in the text is what? Look at Romans 3. I want you to see this, right? Because this is enormously important for shaping our understanding. Honestly, it's so important for helping us understand how our whole Bibles fit together. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way to begin with, and I'm just going to paraphrase for the sake of our context, they got the law. They received the oracles of God. Right. Skip down to verse 9 of chapter 3. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. Isn't that fascinating? 9 verses apart. Is there an advantage in being a Jew according to Paul? And the answer is yes and no, right? Much in every way and no, not at all, right? That's a pretty stark contrast, right? What Paul wants to say is, we need to recognize an enormous privilege that the Jews were directly given the righteous standards of God. That is no trivial gift. And the Gentiles didn't receive those, right? But the problem is, and we see it in the text here, right? Actually, just look back at our text this morning. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous, but the doers. And as it comes to the doer side of it, what advantage has the Jew? None at all. Right? They have this advantage in that they've been given a special revelation that was not given to the rest of the world, but that law, having the law, doesn't save them. It would be the doing of the law that would save them. Right? So we've got this question then. Well, what about those who didn't receive the law? Here is another trick question, right? So those of you who've been here a while know my deep suspicion of cliche theology, right? What I mean by cliche theology are just these little tidbits and clever ways of phrasing things that become so familiar to us that we stop thinking about what they mean. So here is a question for you, and I'm not even going to ask you to answer this one out loud. You don't have to indicate your answer, but I want you to think about how you would answer this question from someone asking it of you. Does God judge according to the light that a person has? I told you not to answer. It's my kid. I can do that. And I think that's a bit of a trick question. Let me read something for you. For some of you, this will be familiar. And my point here is not to slander. It's not slander because it's just a straightforward statement here. But I think it's just a profoundly alarming illustration of giving up a commitment to letting scripture speak for itself. This is now a couple of decades old. There was an old interview between Billy Graham and Robert Schuller, right? So many of you would know those names. Billy Graham, certainly, I suspect everyone recognizes that name. Very likely, Billy Graham has preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to more people than anyone else who's ever lived. I was astonished. I was in like an antique store at one point, and they had a book display, and there was a photo album of Billy Graham crusades. And you can pull this up on your phone. I don't even care if you do it right now. Billy Graham preaching in Korea. And the camera shot is behind him, and there are people to the horizon. It's just an astonishing shot. So he was being interviewed by Robert Schuller. Now, I have much fewer nice things to say about Robert Schuller. Robert Schuller was a preacher at a church called the Crystal Cathedral and preached the false gospel of positive thinking. So he was interviewing Billy Graham. And let me just read this. Let me just read this. So this is Graham speaking. Graham says, and that's what God is doing today. He's calling people out of the world for his name, whether they come from the Muslim world or the Buddhist world or the Christian world or the non-believing world. They are members of the body of Christ because they've been called by God. They may not even know the name of Jesus, but they know in their hearts that they need something they don't have, and they turn to the only light that they have, and I think they're saved and they're going to be with us in heaven. That was Graham. Schuller. What I hear you saying is it possible for Jesus Christ to come into human hearts and soul and life, even if they've been born in darkness and have never had exposure to the Bible. Is that a correct interpretation of what you're saying, Graham? Yes, it is, because I believe that. I've met people in various parts of the world in tribal situations. They've never had a Bible or heard about a Bible. They've never heard of Jesus, but they believed in their hearts that there was a God. And they tried to live a life that was quite apart from the surrounding community in which they lived. Schuller, I'm so thrilled to hear you say this. There's a wideness in God's mercy. Graham, there is. There definitely is. Now, if you're a Bible-believing person, That is devastatingly wrong. That's devastatingly wrong. Right? My honest hope. I say this charitably. Graham was quite old when he gave that interview, and my hope is that he just didn't fully grasp what he was saying. Because that's a denial of the unique salvation of Jesus Christ. Right? It's a huge, monumental error. And I want you to, the reason I'm reading that is not to pile on Billy Graham. Is one, I think what Graham articulates there is a very common belief. And two, I want you to see that that's not at all what Paul is saying here in Romans 2. Okay, so let's look at the text here, right? So Paul says, and we just need to work our way through this because I want you to see what Paul is saying and what he's not saying. Verse 12 again, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. Now, as far as that statement goes, that does give support to the idea God judges people according to the light they have. Does that make sense? Right? In other words, and by contrast, those who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law, right? In other words, God is not going to hold those who have never heard accountable for what they've never heard. Does that make sense in the text? Is what Paul's saying? Paul is saying there is a different standard of judgment for the Jew who has the word of God as opposed to the Gentile who does not. Do you see that in the text? Right? There's a difference there. But then he says, again, it's not the hearer of the law who is righteous, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Now, here's the verses we need to dig in on, verses 14 and 15 in particular. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law, speaking of the law of Moses, do by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. All right, we've got to wrestle with that text. Do those who have never heard the word of God know the righteous law of God? And Paul's answer is going to be, in part, yes. Okay, in part, yes. And you're seeing that in the text, right? They don't have the law, but they do things that the law requires. And we find this in the million different ways, right? Again, we are living increasingly in a post-Christian culture in which you used to sort of assume your neighbor grew up in Sunday school and heard the Ten Commandments and whatever. And it's just increasingly not the case that increasingly we live in a culture, and I don't mean this as a slam, just as a pagans. Right? Of non-Christian people, people without any Christian background. Now, here's an important question. Can unbelievers act morally? And the answer biblically is yes, they can. Right? This is very important. We need to get clarity on this. And I kind of beg for your attention here because I think it's enormously important to make a couple distinctions. When we're there has been a stream of Christian thought that basically says unbelievers, especially atheists, are intrinsically immoral, right? You can do a study on this in American history. So we still have vestiges of this, right? The inauguration a few weeks ago. Typically, when a politician swears his oath of office, what does he do? Puts his hand on the Bible, right? Now, we live in a pluralistic culture. That wasn't even the case for all of those who were just sworn into the Trump administration, right? Was it Kash Patel put his hand on a Hindu, or is that right? One of the Indian religions, holy book, right? But the assumption is you put your hand on the holy book of choice, right? So what if you're an atheist? Was it like Carl Sagan's Cosmos or something like that? A biology textbook? What you put your hand on your own hand. And what I want you, well, here's, there's a serious point here. There has been this stream throughout our country's history that says, by definition, because atheists don't believe in a higher power, their word is intrinsically untrustworthy because nothing holds them to their oaths. Okay, now let me ask you this. Have you ever encountered an atheist who is a more trustworthy person than some Christians you know? And most of you have had that experience. I think it's important to say, and I think it's entirely in line with what Paul is saying here, is what we know from creation. That unbeliever, even though he's an unbeliever, even though he's an atheist, that doesn't make him any less made in the image of God. And because he's made in the image of God, he comes built in with God's moral law. Right? Now, he's not always perfectly consistent with it, and people can fight against this. But the reality is, when we find that people, I had a friend of mine, a good friend who is an atheist. He's a golf coach. I've mentioned him before. We have a lot of back and forth on these sorts of issues. And he sent me a video the other day. It was an experiment on the moral reasoning of infants. I think it was 6-year-old babies. And they're put in front of this puppet show where one shape is trying to climb the mountain, and then the bad square keeps shoving that shape back down the mountain, right? And then it tries to climb the mountain again, and the good triangle helps it up the mountain. And then at the end of showing this puppet show to this kid a few times, they bring out the square and the triangle. And guess what the 6-month-old always picks? Anyone? No, the triangle. It always picks the helpful shape. Right? And the idea is, right? So he was sending this to me to say, see, they don't have beliefs about God, and yet they have moral judgments. And as a Christian, I went, yeah. Like that wasn't shocking to me. Why am I not surprised that a 6-month-old infant has moral intuitions? Because that 6-month-old infant is made in the image of God. Right? Whether or not that child has theistic beliefs or not, it has moral intuitions because that child is made in the image of God. And so the unbeliever can be moral. The unbeliever can make good moral judgments. Now, what I want to say, and I'm not going to chase this morning, is I think if you press the unbeliever about why morality exists on atheism, there's no good answers. Right? I don't think he can ground his moral judgments. How do you know that that unbelievers have a moral law written in their hearts, not only in what they do, but one of the things, and I don't, I'm not asking you to toy with people, but one of the ways that people show their built-in sense of morality is what they get angry about. Right? So you meet people like this. Hey, I don't judge other people. I just have my moral code and I try to live by it. And then someone dents their car in the Walmart parking lot with a misplaced shopping cart. Okay? And they're like, well, I guess that guy just has a different moral code than I do. Is that how they respond? No, what you find is that sort of moral code that you have, and I want you to get this. At some level, you believe that moral code ought to be binding on all people everywhere. Now, it is because we live in God's universe. Right? But that doesn't make sense on an unbeliever's way of thinking about things. All right. So, what do we make then of? So here's the reality of it. They don't have the law, and yet the law is sort of woven into their being. What are the implications of that? And here's where I think it's really important we pay attention to the details of the text. Look at verse 15 now. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. While their consciences also bear witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Now, I'm just going to pause there, because we're going to get to the conclusion that we will all stand before judgment. If your conscience is either accusing or excusing you, in both of those cases, it presupposes that you've done something wrong. Right? So you've done something and your conscience is saying you shouldn't have done that. Or you've done something and your conscience is saying, how can we convince myself that I was okay there? And you only think that when you know what? You really shouldn't have done that, right? That you're coming up with all your excuses. What I want you to see, right? This is the key idea. So here's the guy who has the law, right? The Jewish person, and God has given him the law, and that is a great gift. But the problem is he's a hearer of the law, and he's not a doer. And so the law condemns him. Here's someone over here. He's never received the special revelation of the law of God. But the law of God is written on his heart. And that's a good thing too. But what's the problem for him? He also never perfectly does that. In other words, if you say, well, what if someone follows the light they have? And Paul's answer would be what? No one ever does. Does that make, do you follow the argument? Paul's argument here is, yes, there is going to be, and I'll just say this really briefly, right? Jesus uses the language that in judgment, there are different degrees of judgment, right? Most famously, and there are multiple passages like this, but probably the most common one, Jesus says, on the day of judgment, it will be more tolerable. This is exactly the topic that we're talking about for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for the cities where Jesus preached. Right? Why will it be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah? Because they didn't have the law. Whereas there are cities, I mean, just think about this on the scale of spiritual privilege. Here are cities in the first century in Israel where the Son of God is walking through their streets and preaching, and they are rejecting him. The audacity of rejecting that is staggering. And Jesus says, on the day of judgment, Sodom and Gomorrah, despite how wicked they are, they have sinned against less revelation than Capernaum did. Right. Now, what does it look like? If we believe they both go to hell, what does light hell versus really bad hell, what's the difference? And my answer is, I don't know. I can't fathom what that means. But it does seem to be an enduring theme in Scripture that God judges different people differently. That's a truth. Those who have received the revelation of God will be judged more strictly than those who have not. But those who have not have still received revelation of God's character and God's law being woven in their hearts, and they don't keep that. That's the point. Is God being fair in treating different people differently? He is, but that doesn't ever mean that anyone gets into heaven by their own merits, either by keeping the law or by keeping the law written in their heart. And the reason that matters is there is coming a day, verse 18, on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. We spend a lot of time on that truth and at Christmas time last year. We were looking at verses where Jesus says, I came for this reason. And one of the paradoxes that we find, if I'm remembering correctly, in John's gospel, is that Jesus both says, I have not come for judgment, and then he makes it very clear he has come to be the judge of the world. And what we see is some of that distinction is just the distinction between Jesus' first and second coming. That his first coming is not his final coming in judgment, but the second coming will be. But we also see that Jesus comes in judgment even now because, and here's the key question for everyone this morning. In the Word, as we are looking at it this morning, you are confronted by Jesus Christ. And the question, what will you do with Jesus, is the most important question you can answer. Right? That he is not only the judge at the end of history. It is on the basis of him and how you've responded to him that you will be judged. So Paul says this gospel that he preaches, and I'll just very quickly make the observation. I think the reason Paul uses this phrase, according to my gospel, is if you remember, the whole point of the book of Romans is for Paul to introduce himself to the church at Rome. He's trying to summarize the gospel that he preaches. And Paul says, a part of my gospel that I preach. And this is really important as we think of Jesus Christ. We've stressed this before. We must not think of God as the Father, as the mean judge, and Jesus as the soft and gentle one who tries to save you from the mean father. The judge at the end of history is Jesus Christ. He has been appointed to that position by the Father. He will judge. And we will all stand before him. And whether you are, and obviously, you are in the position that you are this morning, in which you are sitting under the unpacking of the revelation of God, right? This is not here a Jew-Gentile distinction, but you are right now in more danger of God's judgment than the one who is not here this morning. Because you are sitting under the announcement of the Word of God. And the more that we know, the more is it good to be sitting under this? I'm not asking, is my preaching good? The answer is yes, in the same way that it is good for the Jews to have been given the law of God, but it also adds to our accountability. So we recognize, I implore you this morning, if you are sitting under the sound of the preaching of the gospel and you recognize here is the law of God and you see it in the Word, or even the law of God that's written on your heart and your conscience, and you know, by whatever righteous standard you place next to your life falls short of that perfect righteous standard. That's true of all of us. You put any righteous standard down next to us, whether it is the fullness of the law of God or even the law of God in part written on our hearts, and we all fall short of God's righteous standard. And if that's the standard and God will judge us, that's a terrifying thing. But what we've seen is the message of the gospel that Paul is preaching is that Christ has come and his life perfectly fulfilled the righteous law. And he's done that in our place. And he offers life to those who put their trust in him rather than themselves. Right? The most important question any of us can ask, if I were to stand before God and God would ask, why should I accept you? What would you say? And the thing I just admonish you is if at any part of your answer you say, well, I tried to, you go to hell. Because your answer is rooted then in your own righteousness. And because the standard is perfection, your own righteousness falls short of the standard. The answer, the only biblical answer, and this is the heartbreaking thing about what we read from Graham. It's not, well, I tried the best I could in light of the knowledge that I had. It's Christ was righteous in my place. And I'm not trusting me. I'm trusting him in my place. I've thrown all of my trust that what he's done in my place is perfectly sufficient for me to be declared righteous in the sight of God, in the sight of the Father and of the Son. That's the gospel. We are not saved either by keeping the law or by keeping the law that we have, but both of them are sufficient to condemn us. That's the point of the paragraph we've looked at this morning. Take your hymnals, 382, as we conclude this morning, a song that highlights our dependence on Christ. I need thee every hour. We'll sing the first and last stanza. Stand, please, as we sing 382.
I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee, I need thee, oh, bless me. I come to thee, I need thee every hour, most holy one. Oh, may thine indeed, blessed Son. I need thee, I need thee, I need thee. Bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee.
Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful that you are a righteous God. It is a sobering and overwhelming thing to know that you are perfectly righteous, and that absolutely highlights the truth that none of us are. Whether we examine ourselves by the yardstick of the law of Moses, or even our own consciences, we are accused of falling short of your righteous law. And Father, I pray that that would not drive us to deeper resolve to try harder, because the law does not give us liberty. It does not give us forgiveness, but that it would drive us to Jesus Christ, who has taken the penalty of the law upon himself and through faith has offered us his righteousness, so that we could stand before the judgment seat of Christ with the confidence that Jesus sees us as righteous as he is, because it's his righteousness that has been given us as a gift. Father, I pray that we'd marvel at this. I pray that you would draw those who have yet to put their trust in Christ to Christ today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.